Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's Word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's Word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel in your Bible, and we're in chapter 10. We'll be reading from verses 14 through 19 or through 18. But by God's grace, the verses of our meditations this evening will be in 17 and 18. John chapter 10 from verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Well, we continue our exposition of the 10th chapter of the 4th Gospel, the Gospel according to John. The context takes place still in Jerusalem. The Lord has a crowd before him. He's no more than maybe 6 months, give or take, away from the time of his crucifixion. And the Lord is now espousing some glorious truths in this chapter to his audience, speaking to an audience there in Jerusalem, many who are well versed in the scriptures, many, if not most, are now anticipating eagerly, more than ever before, the arrival of Messiah, the righteous one, the one who is to be set by God to rescue his people. And that is exactly who Jesus declares himself to be. By his declaration of the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. Anyone who had any semblance of knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, which would be most of his audience, they would have known that Jesus now is appealing to the Old Testament. He's appealing to the passages of old that speak to a shepherd to come, one who will be sent by Yahweh, who will round up the sheep and the oppressed, those who need to be healed, those who have been oppressed and hurt by the then governing powers of the day. And he would be the one to pluck them out and rescue them and bring them unto himself, where they will be eternally looked after. That this shepherd is the Messiah, one and the same. That this shepherd is the righteous one of God, one and the same. That this shepherd is the great son of David to come. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I will come and I will call out my sheep by their name, and I will bring them out from wherever they are. I will lead them. I will guide them. I will rescue them. And I will also lead them to green pastures, and I will give them eternal life, the abundant life, more glorious life than they'd ever imagined. That's what Jesus is saying in this chapter. But the great surprise, I think, is found in verse 16, that last verse that we considered a couple of weeks ago when we were in the Gospel according to John, because there our Lord speaks a truth that is so incredible, and the people of Israel may have had a problem with this truth. Because not only does he have sheep within the boundaries of then the land of Palestine. Am I a bit too loud for you? Is that a bit loud? No? Okay. But he also has sheep in another fold, referring to the fold of the Gentiles. That although the scriptures were given to the Jews, they preserved the oracles of God, and they knew that this Messiah would come from among them, that the light to the nations will come from among the Jews. But this Messiah and his salvation, although from the Jews, will extend to all the corners of the globe. Not only is he saving among the people of Israel, but it was always God's intention in the very heart of God from eternity past to gather a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation of the world. And this Jesus is the good shepherd who will round up his sheep, and he will do it. That will become one flock, not two flocks. We don't have the fold of the Jews and then the fold of the Gentiles, and they're both the people of God somehow, but separated. No, Jesus says there's going to be unity among my people. One flock. One glorious shepherd. Christ himself. And already our Lord has revealed the way he'll do this. And he's done so in verse 11 and 15, verses that we've already considered. And this is the climax, the zenith, the apex of the work of the Good Shepherd. And there simply said, Jesus says in both those verses, I, or the Good Shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. Not simply willing to lay down his life, but rather he has come in order to lay down his life for his sheep. And now we come to verses 17 and verse 18. And verse 17 and 18 will zoom into the words of our Lord, zoom into this climactic function of the Good Shepherd in laying down his life for the sheep. It's a reality for the original audience that is still to come. Remember, he's still about 6 months away from actually laying down his life. But he's warning them. He's making this climactic event known to them even before it occurs. He's letting them know, as we'll come to see, that this was God's plan all along. This is not happenstance. This is not coincidence. Don't you think for a moment, when I die upon that cross, that somehow I was a victim of the circumstances? Not at all. Rather, the climactic event in the life of the Good Shepherd is orchestrated by God and is accomplished, or will be accomplished, for these people according to God's plan, exactly as God intended. That Christ's life will not be taken from him. Instead, Christ will voluntarily lay down his life for his sheep. And greater yet, it is now that our Lord uncovers a momentous, pivotal truth. And that is, although he will willingly lay down his life, that he's already said thus far in verses 11 and 15 that he's going to lay down his life. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's already said that. But here he says beyond that, that death will not have the last say. That yes, I will lay down my life, but I will also take it back. That he will rise again. That there will be a resurrection from the dead. Glorious truth. That's in summary what we find in verses 17 and 18. So let's put our eyes into the text and look at it a little bit closer. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Father's love here is brought to the picture.
The intimate knowledge of the Father, of the Son, and the Son of the Father has already been considered. Remember back in verse 15, we spoke about the perfect knowledge of the Father to the Son and Son of the Father, the divine knowledge. There is nothing that one knows and the other doesn't know about each other and about the whole world, in fact. And I said back then that love is rooted essentially in love. Essentially in love, because God is love. It's an eternal relationship that goes back into eternity. It has no beginning and it has no end. There was never a time where the Father existed apart from the Son. And there was never a time the Son existed apart from the Father. They've always been two distinct persons in the one being, one in nature. And their existence spans back all eternity. And they've always had this love, intimate relationship, one with the other. That relationship, as I said earlier, is rooted in love because God is love. And our Lord on numerous occasions has said that he is aware, fully aware of the Father's love toward him. He says, the Father loves the Son. And has given him all things in his, or given all things in his hand. This is John 3:35. Or for example, in John 5:20, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And they're just a couple of instances. We've been working our way through the Gospel according to John. There are more, and there are more to come. Jesus will elaborate deeper and deeper into the topic of the Father's love, because in the Gospel according to John, it is central. It is absolutely central. The Son is fully aware of the Father's love. Fully aware. That there was no time in history where the Father's love was not upon the Son. That the Son wasn't the object of the Father's love. Or there was never a time in history where the Father wasn't the object of Jesus' love. Jesus is fully aware that the Father has loved him from all eternity. And the Father himself has declared it. Do you remember when? You remember when, on that very rare occasions, the voice, audible voice of the Father was heard from heaven? You remember one occasion? In the baptism of our Lord. You remember what the Father declared of all the things he could say? And how many times have we seen in Scripture that the Father spoke from heaven? And all the times that he spoke, so rare an occasion, and when he did speak, he said, "This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased." And then in the transfiguration account there in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke and Mark chapter 9, he says the same thing essentially, and then he adds, "Listen to him. Listen to him." The declaration of the Father is, "This is my Son, I love my Son." The declaration of the Son is, "This is my Father and I love my Father." There was never a time where the Father did not love the Son and the Son did not love the Father. You might say, okay, so those passages that you've just brought up evidence that there is a love relationship between Father and Son, but what did we see in those passages that span back to eternity? Are you making this up, preacher? Are you telling us that this goes back into eternity just because you said it? Or is there evidence that the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for the Father goes back all eternity? Or more pertinent to our text today, the Father's love in particular towards the Son? Well, there is. And it seems like Jesus spoke these words to put the critics to rest. John chapter 17, verse 24, where our Lord says, "You," speaking to the Father, "you have loved me before the foundation of the world, before a single atom was created. You love me." The eternal Son has always been the object of the Father's love. It would be a big mistake to think otherwise. But now, in the incarnation, as that mediator born as a man under the law, and he himself, Jesus, given a special charge from the Father, we see that in verse 18, namely to redeem his sheep through willingly laying down his life for his sheep. Perfect obedience is required. And that perfect obedience is required for Christ
to remain or abide in the Father's love.
You see, as the Son of God, he's eternally the object of the Father's love. But there is a point in history where the eternal Son became man. And when he became man, he was born of a woman, born under what? Born under the law,
to redeem those under the law.
He became the human representative. And as one who is born under the law,
he was now subject to the law of God.
His life is a vicarious life. He wasn't living his life for his own self, but rather on behalf of others. We'll see that soon. And what was required of him as a man, now born under the law, was perfect obedience to the Father in everything. That is the law given to humanity, as well as the law or the command or the charge that the Father had gave him specifically.
Beloved, it's a biblical truth that perfect obedience and nothing less is required to be the delight of the Father's heart.
The love and the delight of the Father is not in burnt offerings. It's not in sin sacrifices at all, but in those who delight to do his will. Psalm 40. Or Psalm 11 gives us some clarity. It says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face."
As the Son, the eternal Son of God, equal, eternally equal in power, equal in authority, absolutely equal in authority.
He's the Father's equal. And I challenge anyone out there who says otherwise to go to John chapter 5 and extract anything less from the mouth of our Lord.
But in the incarnation, the Son became man. And in the incarnation, he became subordinate to the Father.
He became subordinate to the Father under the law and given a command to obey. And so, as a man, the God-man, that command he was given to obey required of God perfect, faultless obedience. Nothing, absolutely nothing less, but perfect, faultless
obedience. That's the charge of the Father.
That's the command the Father had given him. You see that in the last portion of verse 18. That's the charge he was given specifically to accomplish the Father's will in his death and in his resurrection. "For this reason, the Father loves me," it says.
I think that verse is best explained by our Lord himself in John chapter 15. Because in John chapter 15, you know the text. The text that speaks about Christ being the true vine and you are the branches. And he goes on to say, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," he tells his disciples. But here's the point I want you to hear.
"Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So how does Christ, the man, how does Christ, the God-man, now born and in our humanity, how does he abide and continue in the Father's love?
In perfect obedience to the commandments of God.
And he absolutely did remain in the Father's love because he perfectly obeyed the Father's commands. He perfectly obeyed the charge that the Lord, that the Father had given him, both in life and in death. He and only he was able to utter those words in John chapter 8, verse 29, that he always does that which is pleasing to the Father. In other words, "I've done nothing apart from the Father's will. Everything I've done puts a big smile on the Father's face. Everything I've done." And beloved, the obedience that we see of Christ It's not an obedience that's simply rooted in duty, but an obedience rooted in the reciprocating love between the Father and the Son that spans out all eternity. Obedience not in duty, but obedience that is rooted in His love for His Father. In His own words, in John chapter 14, verse 31, our Lord says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father."
You see the correlation between obedience, righteousness, holiness, and abiding in the love of the Father? It was Christ's delight. It was His joy. It was His absolute pleasure. Or to use His words in John chapter 4, it was His food to do the Father's will. His food to do the Father's will. Beloved, nothing less than perfect obedience, nothing less than perfect righteousness, nothing less than absolute holiness will render one worthy to remain and abide in the Father's love. Nothing less. Obedience to the law, absolutely. Christ was born under the law, obeyed the law. But as I said earlier, and this text tells us, He had a special commandment given to Him by the Father, a commandment to obey faultlessly. And this, what we hear, that He is to lay down His life and He's to take it up again.
And an obedience that is rooted in love, that finds its climax at the cross.
You can read more about that in Philippians chapter 2, right? The obedience of Christ, even unto death, death upon the cross.
"For this reason, the Father loves me," He says, "because I lay down my life that I may take it up again."
What's required to obey in this way? What's required to faultlessly, from the heart, produce an obedience that is flawless? Well, nothing less, absolutely nothing less than to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And that's what God requires of all men. So let me ask you a question now. How do you fare up? How do I fare up?
How do we fare up with that perfect obedience that is required in and of ourselves to abide and to remain in the Father's love? How do we fare up? If we're honest with ourselves, it is about now that we come to recognize how desperately needy we are of the vicarious life of Jesus Christ. That life that was lived not for His own good, but a life that was lived on behalf of others, on behalf of His sheep. That's the shepherd. That is the good shepherd that lays down His life for His sheep, because it was required that He lay down His life in obedience to the Father, in perfect, righteous, flawless obedience, in order
that His sheep may live. Who's worthy?
Who's worthy of this abiding in the Father's love?
Well, I can tell you who's worthy. The perfectly righteous. That's it.
That's it. You remember the book of Hebrews? It speaks about a holiness without which one cannot what?
See God.
You cannot see. What is the holiness? Holiness is to be perfect in righteousness. To obey Him in everything, to honor Him in everything, to obey His will in everything without any flaws, without any defects. You and I are that. In and of ourselves, you and I are not that. There is only one who is worthy, and that is Christ.
He's the one who's worthy of the Father's love.
And so, in perfect agreement in the Godhead, the Son would become man.
And as a man, in perfect love for the Father, He would obey the Father faultlessly. Hear this. Not for a greater experience of the Father's love,
That's impossible. The Father can't love the Son any more than he loved him from eternity past. He can't experience a greater experience of the Father's love. That's not it at all. But as I said earlier, in order that he would live his life vicariously in perfect obedience to render himself as the guide-man, as the mediator, as the one who's come to represent humanity, his sheep, to render himself worthy of the abiding in the Father's love, so that the sheep that he dies for will be united in him, and in him that will enjoy the Father's love. Because he's the one who is worthy. Not us.
The sheep experience the divine love of the Father by virtue of their union with the Son. And that was known to God from eternity past. Yes, we've been chosen in Christ. We heard that today. Predestined in what? Love. To adoption as sons. Christ is the only worthy one. Because of Christ, the Father's delight can be upon the sheep. That's an incredible reality. Because those who've been united in Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy of the Father's love, now experience the Father's love because of Christ. Let me say another way. The unlovable become the loved ones. Compelled by love to lay down his life for his sheep, we hear the words in verse 18. And we get some clarity into the nature of the sacrifice of our Lord. Verse 18 reads this way. No one takes it from me, that is, his life, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You know, we live in the 21st century, and there's no doubt all of us, maybe most of us at least, but I would suspect all of us have been exposed to some form of passion narrative apart from within the context of the church. It may have been a film or a movie or a play or a depiction somehow. How many times is our Lord portrayed as this weak victim? How many times is he portrayed as though he's being dragged to a death that he just doesn't want to experience? And the authors and the writers have this intention to somehow create in the heart of people this oh, he's to be pitied emotion. Poor Jesus, he's to be pitied. Like, he's a victim. Oh, what bad people. What really, really bad people. They are bad. But the other point I disagree with, and the Bible disagrees with, and Jesus, he in his words, absolutely disagrees with. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Do our Lord's words sound like they're coming from the mouth of a victim? I said a couple of weeks ago that sometimes we need to slow down when we're reading the text. Just slow down and recognize the authority that Jesus speaks in. I don't know about you, but reading through the Gospels, over and again, I come across texts and I think, who speaks like that? Like, really, who speaks like this? And you're left with saying, he speaks like God. He looks like a man, but he talks like God. And unashamedly so. And so when we were going through verse 16, you remember the verse that reads, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And back then I said, did you hear the authority in his voice? See, sometimes you can read through, you've got to slow down, just listen to the words. Jesus, you're talking about autonomous human beings, aren't you? You're talking about people who have a human will, aren't you?
You're talking about people who are completely warped and distorted in their mind, in their hearts, and every part of them is completely depraved. And Jesus, you're talking about people apart from your salvation that hate you, hate what you look for like, hate what you stand for, hate your teachings, hate everything about you.
That's who man is before salvation.
How can you, Jesus? How can you with such certainty? How can you with such certainty say, I have other sheep that are not of the fold. I must bring them and they will listen to my voice.
Can you possibly overcome all the spiritual opposition?
Can you possibly overcome the human will? He steamrolls the depraved human will of his sheep. If they are my sheep of election, if they are those that the Father has predestined to give to me, if they've been chosen in me before the foundation of the world, if they're the ones the Father has said, these are yours, then I'm going to claim them, I'm going to redeem them no matter what. Who can stand in his way? I love the promises of Christ. I will lose none. I'll call them by name, and they will be enlightened, their hearts changed, my voice recognized, and they will come to me. But Jesus, we know the scripture. It's one thing if they're blind. It's one thing if they're deaf. You may have ways, but these are dead sheep. Lazarus, come forth. That's what he's good at, bringing life from death. That's next chapter, and we'll get there hopefully. What authority, what power, who speaks like this? And it's no different here in verse 18. He's giving the disciples a head up. Your shepherd won't be caught off guard. Don't worry. I'll be taken from among you. But don't you for a moment think that I'm the victim. Don't you for a moment despair as though your rabbi is taking and you're woefully on your own, you'll be left as orphan. Don't you for a moment think that everything I had spoken and proclaimed to you about the sovereign plan of God in salvation through me, his son. Don't you for a moment think that that has come to an end, because these evil men who will be accountable for their sin, they will not escape judgment. But don't you think for a moment when they do take me that this is something that has come apart, or my plan has come apart. This is plan A. This is God's plan. And it hasn't changed from eternity past, and he never changes it, because no one and nothing can thwart his will, and no one can frustrate his purposes. No one. No one. No matter how strong the enemy is, no one. Don't think for a moment, my disciples, that things will go out of hand and I'll be scrambling to make this plan work somehow. It's not exactly my plan, but I'm going to try to make it work for the good. That's not the sovereignty of God, nor his son. You will, he said, I have been. He's warned his disciples on many occasions that he will be handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees. He'll be handed over, also delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and then he'll be killed. But my beloved sheep, know this, I'm always in control. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. He lays it by his own accord.
They will hang me upon that cross. They will crucify me. But when I'm good and ready, is what Jesus is saying, by my own volition in my time, that's when it'll all take place. What authority.
It's at this point that we come to realize that the shepherd-sheep analogy starts to unravel just a little. It's a beautiful analogy, but you can't push analogies too far. Right, we've got to take them as far as what the Lord wants us. But you can't take them beyond that point. So the shepherds in contradistinction to the hirelings up until this point have understood in essence what Jesus was saying, very much so. When a threat comes, or a predator, a wolf, the shepherd needs to be prepared to protect. And even will lay down his life. He'll put his life on the line in order to protect his sheep. Being a shepherd is risky business. Not always, but it is risky business. So far, so good. We understand where you're taking this, Jesus. But that's where the analogy sort of comes to an end. Because no matter how noble the shepherd is, while being confronted with a threat, albeit a hyena or a lion or a wolf, whatever it is, he's got two things in mind. If he's really noble, it might be in this. It might be, depending how noble the shepherd is, it'd be in a, he'll have his priorities different. There's only two things in his mind. A, to protect the sheep. B, to preserve my life. Protect the sheep and to preserve my life. Sure, he loves these little furry fellas, the furry fellas, but let's face it, the shepherd, he wants to walk away from that threat, preferably with all his limbs in place. At the very least, he wants to remain alive. He may lose his life, but beloved, the objective is not for him to lose his life. Beyond the fact of every human being has his self-preservation built in, logically, if he dies, what happens to the sheep? Every strike, every blow, every bite he receives, he's thinking, I have to get through this ordeal or my sheep won't make it. Not the good shepherd. The good shepherd has no self-preservation in mind. Though he be stronger than your opposition. The normal shepherd succumbs, he falls because the opposition is stronger than he. But though this good shepherd is stronger than the opposition, he has the power of God. He knows he has come to sacrificially lay down his life. His death is a requirement, or his sheep will not live. The shepherd fails, as I said, because the opposition is too strong, but this good shepherd has come for that very purpose, to lay down his life for his sheep. The enemy may try to boast, we beat him, flex their muscle. Finally, we got rid of this Jesus. Finally, we've done what we need to do. We've rid Jerusalem of his presence, of his claims, of his teaching. They'll be held accountable, as I said earlier, for the evil they committed. They won't escape punishment, but they only accomplish the plan of God in doing so. God's a plan. He has no other. Because Christ says that he is in complete control from beginning to end. His life was not taken. It was given. The early church understood this. In Acts chapter 4, we have these beautiful words. As they gathered and they prayed before the Lord. Actually, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 4, let's turn there now. Acts chapter 4. We can begin from verses, let's go from verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, the disciples were released from being in bondage. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, so now they're praying, Sovereign Lord, love that, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what's just taken place in Jerusalem, right? They crucified the Lord of glory, and he's now resurrected at the right hand of the Father. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, listen, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
Get that?
The darkest moment of human history, when the Son of Glory, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, when He became man and walked this earth, and His creatures, rather than falling on their face and giving Him glory and worship, is what He deserved. The darkest moment of human history is when they took Him and crucified Him upon that cross. And here, the disciples in the early church had enough understanding by the power of the Spirit to say, although you committed this rank evil, this flagrant wickedness, it was all according to the predestined plan of God, the Sovereign One.
There's so many applications we can make here, but we just haven't got time to do so. No matter what you're going through, brethren, no matter what you go through that you perceive as the greatest evil, or great evil, or calamity, or tribulation, or anything else. It's not happenstance. It's not coincidental. God is sovereign over it. He's sovereign over the greatest act of evil in human history. He's sovereign over everything. This was Jesus's, God's plan, that He came in order to lay down His life, but He lays it down when He chooses, according to the perfect timing of God. But that's why He came. That's why John the Baptist introduced Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So don't lose heart. He's in control.
All the events of the incarnation, culminating in His death, transpired exactly according to the plan and the timing of God.
Every last detail was according to the plan and the timing of the Son of God.
Predestined by God and providentially worked out according to the will of the Almighty.
And our Lord's emphasizing this. He's emphasizing the fact that He remains in control no matter what you see coming. I remain in control. And brethren, we need to believe this. We need to apprehend this truth. This truth needs to find a place in our soul. That Christ is always in control. Think with me for a moment. Let's do a little excursion. How many times throughout the early ministry of our Lord have we read in the gospel that the plan of God unto salvation, now we see it because of hindsight, but how many plans as we read through the gospel was that plan attacked by all these the evil from every which direction, trying to thwart that which God had organized or planned in His heart from eternity past, how many times, yet always to what? No avail. Always no avail. Even before our Lord was born, right? Herod, pretty jealous king, heard the prophecies from the wise men. What did he do? He declared that everyone in the region, too, every boy in the region, two and under, was to be slaughtered. Did he get him? Was he successful in crucifying and killing the Lord of glory, the Messiah? No. No, God had another plan, didn't He? And when Jesus now began His earthly ministry, remember, He cleansed the temple. You remember when He cleansed the temple, He made a whip. I think they call it a whip of nine tails. Is that what they call it? Anyway. And He went into the temple because the temple was being abused. This is the Father's house, a house of prayer. And yet they were treating it like a commercial business, den of robbers, He called them. And He overturned the table and the money changers. And if you read the text carefully, you'll know that He, with the whip, they cast all the animals out as well as the people. That's His zeal. Now, let me tell you, money would have been all over the place. The animals chirping and whatever his noises they were making, people's incomes were at stake. And I know one thing for sure, when you touch a person's money, they go crazy. And yet, not a single person touched the Lord. He walked unscathed. One man and probably a dozen or more of the people, they were now angry out of their heads, and they did not touch the Lord. That's supernatural. The scribes sought to kill Him. The Pharisees, they developed councils to destroy the Lord. The Herodians pitched in and they wanted Him gone. Were they successful, beloved?
His own people, the Nazarenes, when Jesus was there and he opened Scripture and he taught them from Scripture. He read the Scripture, they would have been okay with that. But when he began to explain, the favor of God can be upon others other than those in Jerusalem. They weren't happy with that. They drove him out of the town. They took him up the hill. And the Bible tells us they wanted to push him off a cliff. But then we read that he walked right down through among them, unscathed. One man, a multitude, couldn't thwart. Why? Because his time had not yet come. The Levite officers sanctioned or commissioned by the Pharisees in the temple, you are going to arrest this Jesus, we've had enough. A few days later, they come back empty-handed. What's the go? All we know is that no man has spoken like this man. Only days earlier from the passage, the context of the passage here in John chapter 10, the Jews had picked up stones to stone him. Were they successful, beloved? Sounds to me like Christ was in control all along. He came to die, didn't he? That was his purpose. In every one of those instances I gave you, he could have died. Would that not have been accounted? No. No. Because God had predestined how things were going to take place. And Jesus was aware of his time. And when the hour had not come, he was indestructible. But when the hour did come, that's when the Son of Man was to be glorified. That's when the Son of Perdition, the one decreed by God to eternal damnation, took his place in the darkest hour of human history. That was the time. The time had come. But even then, beloved, even then, he was not able to do a single thing until he got his cue from our Lord. Listen to the text in John 13, 27. Jesus said to him, that is Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. You're going to betray me, but I'll tell you when. Now, complete control. So Judas goes and he brings a band of soldiers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was, right? When they come, Jesus opens his mouth and says, I am. What happens? They all fall to their faces before him. You've come to arrest him. Arrest him already. They can't. Not before he allows them. Remember, his life is not taken. He gives it. And it's on his terms, not theirs. You want me? I'll allow you to take me now, but my disciples you will not touch. I've just prayed for them. I've just said to the Father, I preserve them and I will preserve them. You will touch none of my disciples. Rather than these men, this band of soldiers and others coming forth and saying, who do you think you are? We've got the upper hand, not you. They obey. They obey. Peter thinks otherwise, right? Peter takes his sword and what does he do? He cuts the ear off the servant of the high priest. What does Jesus say? Oh, Peter, the scriptures need to be fulfilled. This is according to the plan of God. Don't you know that I could call upon the Father? 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000. Do the sums. 72,000 angels. Now go to the Old Testament, find out what one angel is capable of, and now tell me what 72,000 are capable of. Don't you know that I have authority to do this? Don't you know I can bring this to an end just like that? But I am in complete control, Peter. Let it be. I am doing this because I love the Father, I love my sheep, and I've come to lay down my life, and now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified in thus. It's incredible. He's handed over to the high priest. An officer is not very happy with what Jesus says, so he slaps him across the face. Oh, Is this when the plan starts to unravel?
No.
Listen to the remarkable words of our Lord when this slap comes his way. He says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if I said is right, why did you strike me? In other words, give an account for your actions and give that account to me. Because I'm the judge, I stand over you, and you're going to be accountable to me. This is supreme authority. This is not someone dragged to their fate and they don't want to go that way. Jesus was in complete control from beginning to end. He's arrested now and he's still in charge, speaking to them as the judge of the world. Before Pilate. This is what he says. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. You hear that? For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world. Don't think for a moment I'm standing before you out of chance or coincidence. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? You remember the text. Then a few verses later, after Jesus was flogged, we hear these words. Pilate looks to Jesus because of Jesus' silence, and Jesus is not speaking. And this is what he says, the arrogance. You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Do you not know, Jesus, and I'm in control? Don't you know that I'm the one? I can make it all change for you. I can go free, or I can say, crucify him. Now look to me and grovel.
Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate wasn't absolved, but those who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate was bewildered at the situation, but Christ was crystal clear. He was interpreting the moment that Pilate just didn't know how to. Willing now to be hung upon the cross because his hour had come. This has been written for him from eternity past. He is hung upon the cross, and he hangs there for about 6 hours. And then he cried out, it is finished. Have you ever thought about those words? You don't say it is finished unless you knew exactly what you were meant to do. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled are also good translations. He knew exactly what he needed to do, and he did it all according to the faultless obedience that he had to the Father in absolute perfection. But what comes next is remarkable as well, because under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John says these words. It is finished. And he bowed his head, hear this, and gave up his spirit. Even in control over the exact moment he yields his life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Which leads me to the next point, and I'll go through it fairly quickly. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up, he says, or take it up again. Verse 18, and again, I want to ask you the question, who has the authority to take life? You know, in this day and age, our minds can be cluttered with, like, fogged with untruths, if that's a thing. That we see people taking their lives all the time. Isn't that what suicide is? People taking their lives all the time. Isn't that mean that the individual has the authority to take his life? We can't, because that becomes murder, but he has the authority to take his life. No, he doesn't have the authority. The individual does not have authority to take his own life. You know why? Because it doesn't belong to him. It
belongs to God. He's the life giver. He's the source and the substance of it. It comes back to, he decides who gets life and who, when he takes it away. He's the one who gives and he's the one who takes. He's the one who takes away. We don't have autonomy over our lives. God does. It's his. But they commit suicide all the time, yes. But they will give an account to the one who owns their life. He's the legal owner of their life. And they'll give an account. But now our Lord, in complete agreement with the Father, 18b says so. Father and Son being one, he declares that he has the authority. He has the prerogative to take life. Yes, it's his own, but it's life. And he says, I have the authority to take life. I have the full and the final authority to take life. It belongs to me, and I choose to lay it down according to the Father's will and the agreement we've had in eternity past. And no authority in the universe supersedes my own. But more surprisingly, are the next words, I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority, literally also can be read, I have the power to take it up again. He looks like a man, but he speaks like God. The one thing in the minds of his listeners was when he declared that he has the authority to take down his life, they might not have seen the full implication of those words, and they might have accepted it. But to say he has the authority to take up his life again, who's ever said that? Who's ever had that power in human history? In and of themselves to say, I will lay down my life willingly according to my own accord, and I will also rise. Beloved, no mere man speaks these words. The only one who's able to speak these words is the fountain of life, the spring of life, the one who has life, the source and the substance of life within. Our Lord has already declared this truth. You remember back in John chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, for the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also equal the Son gives life to whom he wills. I will rise again. I will die like a man, but death will not have its last say because I will rise again. And that's precisely why he gave his life. Beloved, we often emphasize his death, and we should, especially on the Lord's table, we're told. As often as we come together, we think of the death of Christ. But how important is the resurrection of our Lord? In the heart of God, the resurrection of Christ was the purpose for his death. I skipped over it before, but I left a very important detail on the table in verse 17. And I left it there because I want to close with it. And it's found in that word, that. You see the text before you? For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You remember the Father's love? His delight in the obedience of the Son? In the obedience of the Son to do his will and accomplish that eternal plan? And what was the heart of the plan? To lay down his life? That in order with the purpose to take it up again. This is the purpose for the death of Christ. The culmination of human history was not to emphasize death of our Lord, but his resurrection. And death was necessary in order that he would rise in the newness of life. If he did not rise from the dead, we are to be pitied above all people. We have no salvation. We're still in our sins, and God is still angry with us if there is no resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead. This is the culmination, the apex of human history. That he rose in the newness of life, in the indestructible life. And he rose as the man, as the God-man Jesus Christ. The first among the resurrected. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Said it back then, they didn't understand it until it actually happened. And then they could look back at the words of Christ and say, oh, that's what he meant.
The absolute apex of human history, beloved, is not death, it's life. Death came in Adam. Life comes in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ.
It's not the destroyed temple. It's not the rubble, but the new temple, the temple of his body, the place of the genuine presence of God with his people. What is that place? Christ. Christ, the resurrected Savior, is where humanity, sinful humanity, who have no right to interact with a good and holy God, the only right they have is to be perishing under his eternal judgment. But they are humanity. Sinful humanity is able to reconcile, to know, to love, to be recipients of the love of God. Where? In the person of Jesus Christ, the temple, the tabernacle, that is Christ. It's where God meets with man. That's the lesson we learned in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is God's manifest dwelling amongst his people. Now there is no physical tabernacle. There is no physical temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. That is his body. Beloved, you meet with the God of the universe in Christ Jesus. You always hear us speak about the union that we have with Christ. That union spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 is from eternity past, right? It's before the foundation of the world, chosen in him. In love, he predestines us to adoption as sons. Beloved, did you know that even though that union was in the heart of God from eternity past, it was contingent upon this? That union in Christ was contingent upon Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to become man, to live a perfect life, and then to willingly, of his own accord, lay down his life. Willingly to lay down his life, and then on the third day to rise again. Had that not happened, that could not be possible. Adam didn't have union with Christ. Do you get what I'm trying to get at? Before Adam was created, before the world was created, before the foundation of the world, that by virtue of the fact that the believer, the sheep, were united in Christ meant that the decree of God would be that Adam would sin. That what you see in human history would be accomplished exactly as you've seen it, perfectly according to the plan of God, because there was no other way that you, believer, that the sheep would be united in him. No other way. And if throughout history, the brother was saying the sovereignty of God, that where people were born and who you marry and the jobs you've taken, the cars you've driven and the accidents you've had and all those sort of things, and irrespective of them all, he draws his sheep unto himself, and every single one who was united in him before the creation of the world will be redeemed. That this good shepherd is a perfect shepherd. He's an immaculate Savior. That when he died upon that cross and rose again, he knew his own, and he will call his own every single last one, and he will redeem them all. Beloved, if this God is so great, if his plan cannot be thwarted, can he not bring to completion that which he has begun? Can he not? Think of all the things that could have gone wrong. Think of all the occasions I told you where Jesus was facing death. And if you're a gambling man, and I hope none of you are, it was odds 1,000 to 1 that he'd survive. And yet he did. I believe on many occasions, very supernaturally. Then cannot the same God bring you where he's promised to bring you? If we don't believe this, we're going to be robbed of our joy. Beloved,
the apex of human history is when a man is reconciled to the life of God. Because it's there that we have eternal life, when we're in union with Jesus Christ, when we place our trust in this Good Shepherd and recognizing him for who he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's the resurrected Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. I think one of the most encouraging verses, let me end with this, one of the most encouraging verses I find in the scripture is based on this. Because in the resurrection, Jesus Christ was resurrected in the newness of life. The first among the resurrected. No one, no man has been resurrected like that. But what about Lazarus? No, Lazarus was resurrected by Christ, but then he died again. Death has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Christ can never die again. He's put death to death, death to sin. We may experience a physical death, but the eternal death, no way, if we are in Christ Jesus. It was required that he die upon the cross, and it was required that he's buried, and it was required that he rise up, and in his resurrection, that his vindication, that everything he'd spoken, everything he taught, all his claims were authentic, were exactly truth, because had he have spoken one white lie, as they call it, he would remain in the grave, but he didn't. Vindication of his perfect life was in the resurrection, and now this one who lives declares, I love it. In John chapter 14, one of my favorite verses, listen, he says, because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live.